We say the last few weeks, this is in fact the place in God's word where the Lord saved me. And it was a very difficult time in life, a time where I was out of understanding, a time where I earnestly pleaded for God to help me and to show me a path. I needed truth. And I realized that what I was asking for was probably going to be not necessarily what I thought I wanted to hear, but there does come a time in each person's life where you just want to know the truth. Because with that, you can start anew. So maybe that's somebody here today that you just need to hear God speak. You need to hear God's word. You need to hear truth. So I just welcome you to listen to what God's word says. And by his grace, I will earnestly desire to expound on it. So Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, the title of the sermon is The Gospel According to David. The Gospel According to David. It says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me. You've made known to me the path of life. And you will make me full of gladness with your presence." With your presence. So we just to reflect back on last week, we saw last week that Peter had quoted the prophet Joel from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And what he was doing was he was explaining to those in front of him what had happened at Pentecost and to the days prior to that. So for them, in their immediate minds, they had heard the sound of rushing wind and they saw the miracle of flames of fire resting on the apostles, and they heard these Galilean men speaking prophetic utterances to an audience with a language that they had never spoken before, so that the audience could hear the very word of God. And what Peter was doing was he was explaining that the kingdom of God that they had been waiting for hundreds of years, thousands of years, was at hand. Imagine that. What Peter's proclaiming is this is what every person here has been waiting for. But not only that, but he's pointing to what's next. And what's next is what we want to discuss today. See, the question for these men in the temple was no longer, has the Messiah arrived? That was no longer the question. If they are looking at the Scriptures and submitting to the Scriptures, it's no longer, has the Messiah arrived? The question now is, who is this Messiah? Who? Based on the evidence of what they had seen, according to the prophet Joel. And what Peter's going to do is he's going to tell them who. And he's going to proclaim the gospel. So in a really real sense, Peter's sort of locking arms with Joel, the prophet Joel, and with the prophet David. And that's wise to do. Because the people in front of Peter didn't trust Peter, but they did trust Joel. They did trust David. So he is locking arms with them, and he's telling them, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out, the messianic era has arrived. So just to look at the prophet Joel, what was proclaimed last week, that was undeniable. It was according to Scripture. And what we're looking at today, what I desire to earnestly show you, is what I saw 31 years ago. That there were three things that I saw that were fulfilled because Christ was the promised Messiah. He was the Messiah. Look at verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So I want you to see in verse 22 that God's works were fulfilled in Christ. See, what Peter's doing is he's addressing the audience from a perspective that they would all agree on. You see, Peter, being the speaker, and the crowd, those being Jews, they agreed on one thing. They agreed on the Word of God was, in fact, from God. That they agreed that the Scriptures were inerrant and infallible. And who these men were, that they were descendants of Jacob. And Jacob was the great-grandson of Abraham, the father of their faith. And we recall that God changed Jacob's name and called him Israel. And that he had promised the Jews through many covenants that his promises were going to be, in fact, fulfilled. And the covenant that we look at today that Peter is using is the Davidic covenant. And we see that promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. See, friends, to understand what we're looking at, we need to realize that they knew this. That they knew that David and Israel were in fact promised that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. That this was going to be a particular person was going to come through the lineage of David. And the Davidic covenant is not one that's based on what they had to do. See, they had created a religion that was based on their performance. They were trying to fulfill Scripture. And they had created these 613 laws that we've discussed many times before to try and, in effect, accomplish what only God could do. And the harder they tried to do this, the more that they failed and the more demoralizing it was and the more laws they tried to create. They had laws for their laws. Just on the law of the Sabbath, they had another 47 laws just for the Sabbath that they were trying to keep, hoping that the Messiah would come if they could just do enough good works. But that was never what God said. God said, it's based on my word. It's based on my faithfulness. See, when Peter is saying men of Israel, he's saying men that are of the understanding of the covenants of God. He's pointing back to Jacob. He's pointing back to the faithfulness of God throughout all of their history. And he says, ponder the following according to the Scriptures. That's what he's really saying. Look at what God's word says. Hear these words. But then he says something here that would definitely take them off guard. First words out of his mouth are Jesus of Nazareth. That was an offense to them. They had just crucified him 50 days ago. Now everybody in the crowd knew who Jesus was and they knew he was from Nazareth. We recall in John 19:19 that even Pilate had placed on top of the cross Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That did not please the Jews. Now Peter's standing up and he's reintroducing the one that they thought they had gotten rid of. But what Peter does is what all of us need to do is he lets the Scriptures do the work for him. He's not going to stand there and debate who Jesus is with these people. He's going to take them to God's Word. And he lets the Word do the work. And the first thing he says is that he was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Every single person that was in that temple that had seen anything that Jesus had done, realized that everything that he did was undeniably miraculous. He had given sight to the blind. Remember, he just confounded them. They couldn't figure out why he could do that unless he was from God, and they didn't want to hear that. Remember, he had calmed the seas. Who does that? He fed the hungry. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he proclaims to this audience that God did through him in your midst. He did these signs. He did these things so that you would see them. He's saying, I'm telling you what you already know. You know this. You know that he did mighty works. You know that he did wonders. You know that he did signs. It was fresh in their minds. And the reality was, is if in fact those things were done and those were things from and of and by God, that the kingdom of God was in fact at hand. Go to Luke chapter 11, verse 20. It seems hard to imagine you'd have to try and convince the people of the very thing that they've been waiting for. But what it didn't lead for them was to worldly comfort or to worldly power. Luke 11:20. This is what he says. He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has what? As he cast out a demon. So he's proving that to him during his earthly ministry, this is the kingdom that you've been waiting for. The Messiah has arrived. And even with Nicodemus, remember, Nicodemus was a religious leader of Israel. He was the one who was to know the scriptures more than anybody else. He had the most influence, the most power, most authority. And all he could do was acknowledge that Jesus was in fact from God. John 3:2. Let's read that together. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. See, that was never the question. MacArthur writes, rejection of Jesus Christ on the part of Israel was not a question of information, nor was it a question of revelation. But it was a question of their hatred and their love of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts these people through Peter of sin and rejecting the evidence of Christ's miraculous life. They could not plead ignorance. There was no excuse. They had sinned against light. They had sinned against conclusive evidence. It was never a question of evidence. It was never a question of revelation. It was always a question of open, willful, God-hating rejection, unquote. And on Pentecost, the moment that we're in right now in our text, God's works are on full display. They're not seeing something ugly and horrific. They're seeing God's glory on display. See, the question that we cannot ask ourselves if the kingdom of God was at hand in our text. That's obvious. It was indeed. But the question they and each person in here has to ask themselves is, who is the king of this kingdom that's being ushered in? And the answer is Christ. He's the only one doing mighty works. He's the king. When I read this 31 years ago, that was the reality that I was understanding. No one else is doing these things. No one else has made these claims. Nobody else is healing people. Nobody else is doing the things that Joel said were going to happen. And that's exactly what they're coming to realize through Peter. He's just pointing to God's word and let the word of God do the work in their conscience, in their hearts. So we see in verse 22 that God's works were fulfilled in Christ. We saw it during his ministry. We're seeing it at Pentecost. Remember, these works are his works at Pentecost. He's alive. That's why these works are happening. Now look at verses 23 and 24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Point two, God's will was fulfilled in Christ. This is the amazing thing about God's word. What we see here is God's sovereign plans and purposes and human responsibility harmonized in the midst of the most sinful act in human history. He says in verse 23, this Jesus you delivered up. That's the implication of what's being said. So Peter implies that the crowd knows full well the trial that you had was a mock trial. And the horrific death, that is for you to own. And this is an attack on their conscience. Remember, they're righteous in their own understanding. Right? They've done nothing wrong in their understanding. They don't need a Savior. But then he says, you did this, yet it was according to the definite plans and foreknowledge of God. See, Peter's allowing them now to see it from God's perspective. Come behold the mystery. Right? They're looking inside the mystery according to God's word. Peter's opening up the word of God and saying, do you see this? Do you see that God was in complete control of this? And that God was using sin sinlessly to bring himself glory? Do you see this? And in our text, I love how explicit it is that God always has a definite plan. That's what he says. It was a definite plan. And he always has a set purpose. And that purpose is always clearly defined. But also, it says in there that you see the word foreknowledge. Or oftentimes, it's defined as foreordination. It's not just a matter of knowing, it's a matter of actually doing. And that God, being omniscient, all-knowing, was not merely reacting to sin, right, as they crucified Christ, but he had full knowledge of the outcome before it ever occurred. But this foreknowledge is not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge by God. At the very core of the base of the word foreknowledge is that word we've been looking at, gnosko. It's an intimate knowledge. It's rooted in love. It's rooted in compassion. That Christ in his death was foreordained by God, foreknown by God, but it was rooted in love and compassion. And the Apostle Peter, he knows this, and later in his writings, he wants to tell the church about this. He doesn't want them to ever forget that what God did wasn't just a sovereign act to prove that he's God alone, but that there was love and compassion mingled in the blood that flowed down. 1 Peter 1:20. Let's read that together. He, that being Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for you. Isn't that beautiful? For you. Peter's opening up the Word of God and saying, I want you to see Christ. I want you to see him in Joel. I want you to see him in David. I want you to see him on every page of God's Word, and I want you to realize that you need Christ. So how does he welcome them into the body of believers? Look what it says in verse 23. You crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men. This is not how you make friends. This is not how you fill a church, is it? It actually is, though. He addresses their conscience. Fellow Israelites, look at what you did. He's saying, you need to own this. that each of us need to own this, that we need to take responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. Every person who proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior needs to realize that our sin is what he died for. That our sin alone was enough to crucify him. And for the people in the audience, they knew this because they actually proclaimed this. Remember in Matthew 27, 25, he says, "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" But you see in verse 23, that you, that's every person who hears this sermon. This was me 31 years ago. That God showed me that he died for me. That he died for you. And that you that are here today, you need to hear this and own this just as much as those people did 2,000 years ago in the temple. And he doesn't shift the blame to these quote-unquote lawless men, but it's just amazing in their desires to remove Christ from their midst because he was afflicting their consciences that they actually incorporated the Romans. Understand, that for a Jewish community to actually draw the Romans in to actually crucify one of their own, it was never done. They would have no part of this. They took care of their own discipline. And even during that time, they had actually made an adjustment in the Roman law so that the Jews could, in fact, kill their own if it was determined by them that they could do it. They didn't have to use the Romans anymore. That they had blinked at that because they said, you know what, we don't want to get involved in these laws that we can't understand. See, what Peter does is he presents the forgiveness of sins to his audience, but he doesn't do it yet. He's holding it back. He wants them to feel the weight of their sin. Do you remember when God saved you? How he held that back? And you felt that weight? And it was as if that weight was crushing you, and you just wanted that weight to be off you. But he needed for you to understand that your sin was sinful and that you need a Savior to remove that. Go to John chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. John chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. Jesus speaking to these same people. He says, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Why does the world hate Jesus? What did Jesus ever do to the world that they hate him so much? That they persecute Christians throughout the world? What did Jesus ever do except love them and died for them? What did Jesus ever do for you that you would not cry out to him and ask for forgiveness of sins? He's never harmed you, and he never will. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father waiting to intercede for all those who repent. Look at verse 24. It says, "And God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Friends, I must tell you that those in the crowd that day were feeling the weight of their sin at that moment. And then Peter proclaims something that no one can deny in the crowd, that he rose from the dead. There have been a few that had tried to say the disciples had stolen the body, but no one ever proved that. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that he became a witness to over 500 of the brethren. There's no phones in Jerusalem. There's no emails. The word of mouth is how things got around. And believe me, the word got around that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he says that. He says, God raised him up. See, the same God who had ordained the death of Christ is also the same one who resurrected him. Death could not hold Jesus. Can you imagine? It couldn't hold him. The very worst deeds of man could not prevent God from getting glory or from Christ rising from the dead to forgive us of our sins. There's not a sin that you can commit outside of God's grace to forgive sins that he hasn't died for. It says in verse 24 that God loosed the pains of death. That word is Odin in Greek. It means birth pains or severe agony. And for much of the world, they're consumed with the thought of death. Psalm 18:4 says, "The pangs of death surround me." But friends, Christ could not be held by death. Bertram states, "The abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body." This was going to happen. They weren't going to prevent this. Why? Because it's not possible for him to be held by death. See, God had pronounced a curse on the whole of the human race when Adam fell into sin in Genesis 3. And the sinless Jesus was not constrained by death. He never sinned. And he takes upon himself all the sins of all those who would ever believe, John 3:36. And Christ cancels the pangs of death when he died on the cross. Listen, for you who are worried about death, for Christ, death is a declawed and defeated foe. And it's the same for each of us. There are more pangs in death. So we see in verse 22, God's works were fulfilled in Christ. And we see in verses 23 and 24 that God's will was fulfilled in Christ. And this audience is hearing these things. They're hearing it and they're understanding it and sifting it through their understanding of the scriptures. And then he seals the deal. "I'm going to get your beloved David to come up and testify. I'm calling a witness. One that you trust." And he says, "For David says concerning him," you see that? Him. "I saw the Lord always before me, and he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." See, point three, God's word was fulfilled in Christ. They knew these words. This is one of their psalms. They sang this, just like we sang today. Of the truths of God. They sang this and they always sang it with joy and gladness. This was a messianic promise. So Peter has, his first witness that he called up was Joel, that they trusted. Now he calls up David, and he'll use one more reference from David that we'll talk about next week. And this is Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And this is his proof text. This is as his evidence to proclaim Christ and his resurrection. His resurrection. And the early church, made up of those who were primarily Jewish, maintained that the exaltation of Christ was in fact the fulfillment of God's promise to David. It's called the kerygma, is the word that they called. It was the essentials of the Christ who fulfilled the scriptures. Acts 13:34. See, they knew this. This was their resolve, the early church. Let's read this together. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Anybody here like blessings? I love blessings. I need blessings. So let's look at the blessings of David in our text. They're right here for us. He convicts him of sin, and then he gives him the blessings of David. What's he say first? I saw the Lord always before me. David is known by this group in the crowd in the temple as a man who always put his trust in God. That's what they know about David. And notice where God is seen. He's always where? He's before him. God always goes before us. For us who worry, we're worrying about things that God's already determined. Before David can take a single step, God's already there. And God's will and God's, listen, his presence precedes David's goings. There's the word for today, his presence. And he says, he's at my right hand. David acknowledges that. In our judicial system, if you're a defendant in a case, if you're accused of a crime in court, you always have your attorney on your right-hand side. And who's on the other side? The prosecutor. See, your counselor, your mediator, your defender sits at your right side between you and the accuser. And Christ is oftentimes called our advocate or our defender against accusations of the enemy. So if you were to envision a court case, our advocate stands up every time there's an accusation from the prosecuting attorney and says, excuse me, judge, I died for that. I died for that. Motion to suppress. And the judge always responds, motion accepted. That's what David's doing here. He's proclaiming that's his confidence. That Christ is always interceding for him. He's interceding. Every accusation against David, David's saying, look, I don't understand all of this, but I do know this. There's someone coming who's going to reign eternally in my name, and that's the promise that God's made to me, and that's not going to change because God promised it. And every accusation that's against me, I look to my attorney, and my attorney says, that charge isn't going to stick. Someone's going to sit on your throne eternally, David. Rejoice. And he says that in verse 25. I will not be shaken. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Why is David not shaken? Because God had promised this. And that's what Peter's telling the crowd. This is what you've been waiting for. Verse 26, therefore my heart was what? Was glad. His heart's filled with joy and gladness. The very thing that David desired was for someone to reign forever according to God's will. He wanted God to see glory, and he understood that he had a bit part in what God was going to be doing. But ultimately, he rejoiced because he knew that God was going to finish what he started. His word is always true. So what's he do? He breaks out into rejoicing. He says, my tongue rejoiced. This is a song of praise. But then he says, my flesh also will dwell in hope. My body will rest securely. That there's a confidence even in his body, even in his earthly perspective, that the God of Scriptures is going to do exactly what he says. So he goes from his own perspective and his own assurances, but now what he does is he looks to the coming Messiah. David understands that he's God's mouthpiece. And just like Joel, he's explaining the resurrection. David is saying, look, I don't understand all this, but I know the God who's behind it. And now he begins to prophesy about the resurrection. Look at verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. David has resolved that the grave is not going to be his final place. For many of the Jews that do not believe in the Messiah, they believe that they go back into the ground and that's the end. Never anywhere in the scriptures. So there's no hope after the grave. But David knows that he's going to commune with God for all eternity. And how does he know this? Because it says so in God's word, verse 27. Because God will not let the Holy One see corruption. Do you see that? That David's confidence is based on the fact that the foreordained Messiah is never going to die. That Jesus will not see decay or corruption. And he didn't. Remember, he rose after the third day. He never saw corruption. He never saw decay. This crowd is realizing that that is exactly right now. We killed this guy, but he never saw decay. Verse 28, you have made known, there's that word gnosko again, to me the paths of life. See, the Lord, by divine revelation and through intimate communion with David, faithfully shows David the path of life. These aren't just words. And David walked the path of life that God had laid in front of him, listen, knowing that one day Messiah was going to come. There was an intimate knowledge of this. For David, God's word was a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path, wasn't it? And he says, and you will make me full of gladness with what? With your presence. See, David knows that God is the fountain of life, that the fountain that David drinks from is the fullness of God's presence. And that God's presence is our source of joy. And the abiding presence of the Trinity dwelling in each of us is the greatest joy that you can ever experience. Friends, this is the essence of being a believer, of being born again. It tells us in 1 John chapter 1, it says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. I can't explain this to you, but God's word does. But this becomes realer than life itself. God's presence becomes the pearl of great price that you sell anything for. And that's what we're called to do. Give anything and everything for that pearl of great price. And for each of us here that maybe that don't know Christ, there's something between you and Christ that you're wrestling with. And the Christ that reveals himself in the scripture says about you, you're mine. But just you. I don't want any of the other stuff that you're bringing with you. Thank you very much. I want intimate relationship with you, and I've died for you. And I rose from the dead again, and I've given my Holy Spirit to you so that you can know me. This is what's convicting those in the crowd. It's the presence of God. It's the Holy Spirit. First convicting of their sin, but then convincing them that Jesus is the Messiah. And the beauty of both of those things. So that you desire to repent of your sin, that you desire to earnestly turn and run from sin and run to Christ, because that's where you find your joy and your hope. And the world and the things of the world lose their strength and power, don't they? That this becomes what life is. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you that you, Lord, and you alone are what we are called to desire. And that your presence, Lord, is more than we could ever ask for or imagine. And that, Lord, as Peter is proclaiming these very words of this crowd, he's also proclaiming these words to us. And as they were searching their hearts and understanding their own part in the death of Christ, they realized that it was their sin that he had died for. But Lord, David breaks through and he shines light and he shines hope as he speaks of the resurrection, as he speaks of Christ rising from the dead, as he speaks of new life for all those who place their faith in him. And that we find, Lord, because of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that we can be known by you and that we can know you. And oh Lord, this is what it is to be born again. Intimate communion with you. So Lord, for anybody who's here who doesn't know you, I just ask that they would examine their hearts, that they would examine these scriptures. And if there's sin that they need to repent of, Lord, that they would do so and trust that you've paid for that. And that your Holy Spirit would overwhelm and consume them with the love and compassion that your Son has promised for us. That he had promised through David and that David had experienced. That Peter, one who had failed him miserably just weeks ago, now has resolve because you are residing in him. Lord, let us be each of us here as we love each other, as we earnestly desire to forgive each other, that we search out and find the best in each other, that we look into our community and desire to proclaim your word, and that we would call all those by using your word to come to you. You proclaim that your sheep hear your voice, and Lord, in that we have great confidence. That it's not by the words of a preacher or the words of a song of and by themselves, but that your word is what does that very work because your Spirit is alive today and Christ is on his throne. So Lord, be with us this week as we go from here. Encourage us, strengthen us. Let us find great trust in your word as we walk through this path that you've created for us, that and we know that your light will shine in front of us and that we will find our hope in you. And we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Have a blessed Sunday.